situation. Its economy had shrunk further 3.8% in 2020, with about 60% of the population now living in poverty. Furthermore, according to UNICEF, more than 1.5 million children are currently in urgent need of humanitarian assistance in Haiti.
The United States is directly responsible for the situation, decidedly so. It's intentional to keep Haiti underdeveloped, to keep control of its resources and its labor and its markets under the control of foreign corporations.
With Haiti having a track record of interference from Western governments like the U.S. and France, it remains to be seen whether the country will be able to preserve any peace and stability as it goes through this transformation. Moïse's murder has prompted the government to call for U.S. and UN assistance. At this point, the U.S. has said it will only take necessary action to defend Americans and critical infrastructure.
Gun violence is killing more people in the U.S. state of New York than the COVID-19 pandemic. That's according to New York Governor Andrew Cuomo. He announced on Thursday that he has declared gun violence in New York a disaster emergency, making extra funding and resources available to combat shootings statewide. The first of its kind executive order came at a time when New York City and the country as a whole are struggling to curtail the spike in gun violence. Speaking during an event at John Jay College of Criminal Justice, Cuomo said his plan includes short-term and long-term measures that treat gun violence as a public health crisis. Cuomo said nearly $139 million will be invested in prevention and employment programs to help youth and keep at-risk young people off the streets.
Fact, gun violence discriminates. The way COVID discriminated, gun violence discriminates. When you look among the victims of gun violence nationally, 59% non-white. New York State, 68% non-white. New York City, 77% non-white. Think about that, 77%.
Well, these poor Black and Latino neighborhoods and people are likely to be victims because crime is rampant in these communities. But why is crime rampant in these communities? Well, as we see and we know, poverty exacerbates not only just gun violence, but all sorts of violence, petty theft, nonviolent crimes, drugs, gang violence. And these poor Black and Latino neighborhoods have been neglected by the government, by New York State, as well as their neighborhoods have been sold out. Gentrification throughout New York City is specifically targeting neighborhoods in Brooklyn, Queens, and the Bronx.
Cuomo also announced he was going to sign legislation that allows for civil lawsuits against gun manufacturers, distributors, and dealers for how they market and sell firearms. The governor added that over the 4th of July weekend, at least 51 people fell victim to gun violence across the U.S. state alone. U.S. President Joe Biden announced last month his plan to fight the rising gun crimes across the country.
Today, the department is announcing, as I just did, a major crackdown on stem the flow of guns used to commit violent crimes. It's zero tolerance for gun dealers who willfully violate key existing laws and regulations. Let me repeat, zero tolerance.
His plan includes allocating more funds to law enforcement agencies to improve their ability to track and disrupt gun trafficking. He's set to meet with the country's law enforcement, local elected officials, and advocates to discuss the plan on Monday. The White House says the $1.9 trillion COVID-19 relief package provides funding not only to the police, but also to programs such as youth employment, which can help reduce crime rates. The Democrats and Republicans are now pointing fingers at each other over soaring gun violence, with the GOPs criticizing Biden's performance in fighting crimes and Democrats blaming their political rivals for blocking their proposals on gun control.
The American obsession with guns at its root is because our founding fathers and the right have just made it part of the American identity, make it seem as if to be American is to own a gun, when being American is so much more than that. It's about working hard and defending your neighbor and, you know, wanting better for yourselves.
An FBI report in March pointed to a 25% increase in the number of homicide cases in 2020 compared to a year before. Figures suggest the rising trend has continued into 2021, fueling concerns that the U.S. could witness one of its highest numbers of homicides it has ever recorded this year.
Lebanon is just days away from a social explosion. The stark warning has been made by Lebanon's caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab, who has called on the international community to help the country avoid an all-out economic and social crisis. According to the World Bank, Lebanon is now experiencing one of the worst economic depressions in modern history. Diab has been serving in a caretaker capacity since resigning in the wake of the catastrophic August 4 Beirut port explosion. More than 200 people were killed and over 6,000 others injured in the giant blast. Dozens of people are still unaccounted for. Since then, politicians have been unable to agree on a new government. I appeal through you to the kings, princes, presidents, and leaders of brotherly and friendly countries. And I call upon the United Nations and all international bodies, the international community, and the global public opinion to help save the Lebanese from death and prevent the demise of Lebanon. Diab has urged friendly nations to help Lebanon despite the lack of a new government. He said only a new cabinet could restart talks with the International Monetary Fund so that the country may get out of its deepening crisis.
Linking aid to Lebanon with government formation has started to threaten the lives of people and to the Lebanese entity because the pressures that are being exercised and the siege imposed on Lebanon do not affect the corrupt. Instead, it is the Lebanese people who pay the heavy price that threatens their lives and their future.
Amid the political standoff, occasional unrest marked by attacks on government buildings, and the torching of banks and financial institutions by certain elements has sparked warnings of what's to come. Lebanon is now on the brink of total collapse. Anger over fuel shortages has spilled into fights at petrol stations since the country is short of fuel. The national currency has now lost more than 90% of its value since October 2019. The country's gross domestic product dropped from close to $55 billion in 2018 to an estimated $33 billion last year. GDP per capita also plummeted by around 40%. The nation's unemployment rate spiked from 28% in February 2020 to nearly 40% by the end of the year.
It's because the whole economic crisis is manufactured. The central bank manager is controlled by the United States, and all the banks have also loyalty to the United States. And so over the last 2.5 years, these banks moved out close to $60 billion out of the country, which crashed the lira. And now all that money is in Switzerland. Nobody's being held responsible.
The crisis has worsened with the central bank cutting back on financing imports with subsidized dollars. The crisis is mostly linked to the sanctions that the U.S. and its allies have imposed on Lebanon, as well as foreign intervention in the Arab nation's domestic affairs.
While the United States has been trying for more than 15 years, and even more than that, to corner Hezbollah in Lebanon and get the population to rise up against it. It didn't work in 2006 in the war directly with apartheid Israel.
Over 250 of Washington's sanctions targets are in Lebanon or related to the country, and this number has been growing quickly. U.S. sanctions have seriously undermined the stability of the banking sector by reducing the inflow of foreign capital.
So the purposeful crashing of the economy and making life harder for Lebanese people, the United States is hoping that the population in Lebanon would rise up against Hezbollah. And as we've heard from Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, Hezbollah will try its best to make sure that this plan doesn't work.
Saudi Arabia has also imposed its own sanctions, including banning its citizens from traveling to Lebanon, where Riyadh-backed elements have been jockeying for position.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام كان فيما ناجى الله به موسى عليه السلام ما تزين لي المتزينون بمثل الزهد في الدنيا عما بهم الغنى عنه.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, in one of his conversations with Prophet Moses, Allah told him the following: those who seek to adorn themselves for me have no better apparel than abstention from the worldly pleasures that they find indispensable.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam had some beautiful conversations, and among these conversations, it's interesting, but he was asked by one of his companions about the distinction between backbiting and slander. It's interesting, sometimes we really don't know what the difference is between backbiting and slander, and sometimes we don't even know that there is a difference, if there was one. So Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, after he is asked by his companion about the difference between backbiting and slander, I believe this would be ghibat and tuhmat, the first being backbiting and the second being slander, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, this divinely appointed Imam, replied, it is an act of backbiting, ghibat, to say concerning your brother what Allah conceals about him. So for example, before we go on to the rest of the conversation, what this means is that there are certain qualities or certain traits which Allah has concealed about a certain person, meaning people in the public domain, they do not know these certain qualities or characteristics that a person has. And these qualities and characteristics that Allah has concealed are spread by or talked about people. And this is considered backbiting. And then Imam al-Baqir says, as for slander, it is that you say concerning your brother what he has not. So slander, tuhmat here, Imam al-Baqir says, is that a person does not have a certain quality or a certain characteristic. But despite this person not having a certain characteristic, you end up saying that they do. Now keep in mind, we're talking about negative qualities. So we're not really talking about positive qualities. It would actually be good to talk about the positive qualities of a fellow brother and sister. But here again, we're talking about negative qualities. So again, dear friends, remember that either way, backbiting and slander are both not good things to do, and we must refrain from backbiting and slander, whether they are things which Allah has concealed from other people or whether it is things that don't even belong as the characteristics of a certain person. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
To try to relate our condition to the conditions of Imam al-Baqir, see some parallels, although it's not exactly the same. We do have some differences here. But I'm going to focus on the similarities. And then look at Imam al-Baqir, salamullahi alayhi, what he presented. There's a methodology that he presented. Imam al-Baqir, salamullah alayhi, on this occasion, that he spent his life bringing the Muslim ummah closer to siratun mustaqim of Islam, of the Prophet, of the Ahlul Bayt, through this methodology of being careful of the source of information about Islam and referring to the most accurate source available to all of the information on Islam, which is the Quran. These two very valuable teachings of Imam al-Baqir that helped the Muslim community get closer to that path. We ask him to guide us closer and closer and closer, and to help us be his students, be his followers in doing that, in taking the accurate knowledge of Islam, of the Prophet, of the Quran, after ourselves to others as well. That's the work of Imam al-Baqir. Already has it all in him. He shares that. He tries to get more and more. He makes it widespread. He impacts the whole of the Muslim community. We ask him for all of that. We ask him to help us have it within us and to move closer and closer to his teachings, the teachings of the Imams, to the teachings of the Prophet, to the accurate understanding of the Quran, and also to help us follow his example in trying to get that to more and more people as well, inshallah.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
the limelight.
A group of Texas Democratic lawmakers plan to flee their state in a desperate bid to stop the Republican-run legislature from passing laws that they say will suppress the vote of people of color. We have prepared for you an article written by Sam Levine. The piece is titled Texas Democrats Planning to Flee the State to Thwart Voting Restrictions Law. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Texas Democrats plan to flee the state as part of an all-out effort to block Republicans from passing new restrictions on voting in the state of Texas. The move, first reported by NBC News, escalates one of the most high-stakes battles over efforts to make it harder to vote in America. It comes just days into a special legislative session in Texas in which Republicans are advancing measures that would impose new identification requirements on mail-in ballots, ban 24-hour and drive-through voting, and empower partisan poll watchers. Texas, a state Donald Trump handily won in 2020, is already one of the hardest places to vote in the United States. It is among a handful of states that do not have online voter registration, nor does it allow everyone to vote by mail, only allowing those who are 65 years old, have a disability, or who meet other criteria to do so. Texas was among the states with the lowest turnout in the 2020 presidential election. This will be the second time Texas lawmakers have walked out of the Capitol to deny Republicans the required two-thirds quorum needed to conduct business. In late May, Democrats walked out of the regular session of the legislature, thwarting an earlier version of the voting bill. Republicans have pressed on with a similar version of that bill in the special session, though they dropped two of its most egregious provisions, a measure cutting early voting hours on Saturdays and another that would have made it easier for judges to overturn elections. The Democratic decision to flee the state offered a jolt of energy to national Democrats who have watched Republicans across the country use their majorities in state capitals to enact several new measures to impose voting restrictions. Meanwhile, Democrats have failed in their efforts in Washington to pass comprehensive voting rights legislation. NBC News reported several of the Democrats fleeing Texas plan to travel to Washington, D.C. to advocate for federal voting legislation. Democratic leaders in the State House of Representatives said in a statement, "We're now taking the fight to our nation's capital. We are living on borrowed time in Texas." They urged Congress to pass the For the People Act, which includes several provisions that would expand voter access, as well as an updated version of the landmark 1965 Voting Rights Act. Gilberto Hinojosa, the chairman of the Texas Democratic Party, supported lawmakers as they left the state. He said in a statement, "We will not stand by and watch Republicans slash our right to vote, silence the voices of Texans of color, and destroy our democracy, all to preserve their own power. Our lawmakers have refused to be complicit in Republicans' destructive attacks, and they're doing what Texans need them to do, hold the line so that not one more anti-voter law can be passed in Texas. With no quorum, Republicans in the state legislature will be unable to proceed with any business in the special session, which can last a maximum of 30 days. According to NBC News, Democrats who flee the state face potential arrest as state Republicans can authorize law enforcement to haul the Democratic legislators back to the state. Republicans did just that in 2003 when Democratic lawmakers fled the state in an effort to block new electoral maps that would favor Republicans. Dade Phelan, a Republican and the Speaker of the Texas House of Representatives, said Republicans would use every available resource under the state constitution and rules of the House to secure a quorum. If needed, the rules of the Texas House allow legislatures to authorize the sergeant-at-arms to arrest lawmakers to secure a quorum. He said in a statement, "These actions put at risk state funding that will deny thousands of hardworking staff members and their families a paycheck, health benefits, and retirement investment, so that legislators who broke quorum can flee to Washington, D.C. in private jets." He added, "The special session clock is ticking. I expect all members to be present in our Capitol in order to immediately get to work on these issues." The New York Times reported as recently as last week that there was not widespread consensus among Democrats on whether to flee the state. The New York Times said some Democrats, realizing they could not block Republicans from passing new restrictions forever, favored staying and fighting the legislation on procedural grounds and proposing amendments to win key concessions. Some worried that fleeing the state would make it look like Democrats were abandoning their legislative responsibilities. Those in favor of fleeing argued it would bring new spotlight on the fight over voting rights in Texas. NBC News reported 58 of the 67-member Democratic caucus are expected to flee the state. Republicans began advancing the new voting bill on Saturday, 10th of July, in a committee hearing that lasted into the early hours of the Sunday morning. Hundreds of people signed up to testify against the measure and waited hours to do so. In 2003, Democrats in the state legislature fled to Oklahoma and New Mexico in an effort to block Republicans from passing new electoral maps that benefited Republicans. Republicans were eventually able to get a quorum when a Democratic state senator broke ranks with his colleagues and returned to the Capitol. Reports at the time noted the difficulties lawmakers faced in being out of the state for so long. Some did not pack enough clothes. They also paid for hotel rooms out of pocket and refused to take a per diem. Texas Republicans also stripped Democrats of their parking spaces at the Capitol while they were out of the state and threatened to tow the car of one state senator. There have been walkouts over controversial pieces of legislation in other states in recent years. For example, in 2011, Wisconsin Democrats fled the state over the anti-union bill, prompting the state Senate to authorize law enforcement to bring them back. Republicans maneuvered to pass the bill anyway. In 2019, Republicans in the Oregon legislature have also fled the Capitol in recent years in fights over climate bills.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, respect of freedom of thought. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dissimulation and concealment of one's ideas and beliefs usually arises when a selfish majority of society prevents the righteous minority from expressing their thoughts freely. Surely such a society will not be prosperous. In an Islamic and humanitarian society, the righteous people should have the freedom to disclose their viewpoints for public comments and discourse. No one should hinder them. Instead, there should be respect for freedom of thought and reformative thinking, and facilities should be provided for imparting training and bringing ideas to fruition. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "When a believer is forced to hide his beliefs, he is living among bad people." Brothers and sisters, 1400 years ago, living amongst maybe very low intellectual minded people who could not really propose and bring up new ideas, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this golden saying. And hence, based on this, we can see that this divine messenger, Prophet Muhammad, he knew what's to come. He knew that humanity is going to get to a point where they would have creative and beneficial ideas. And hence, the ground needs to be plowed and needs to be prepared for such individuals, such believers who are going to express those progressive ideas in future. At that point, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam probably didn't have the target audience for that high-level discussions. But today, alhamdulillah, we see in our societies that we have a need and urge for expressing those progressive and high-level ideas and concepts. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the respect for freedom of thought. Sometimes, you know, people think that, oh, it's the West that just came up with freedom of speech and freedom of expression and freedom of thought. No, 1400 years ago, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam laid the foundations of this attitude of allowing the believers and those who are better than us to be able to express new ideas and concepts, and they should be open to criticism, to dissection, to analysis, to evaluation. So it is really Islam that has provided that ground for people to be able to express new ideas. It is important and essential for the progress and development of humanity. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew it. You know, when it comes to creative freedom, unfortunately, even today, when we look at, you know, the overall environment, we don't feel that there is creative freedom being provided to the believers, to the mu'mineen, to be able to express themselves. And this is contrary to what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said 1400 years ago. So the believers, those who have genius ideas, which may be out of the box, nobody has brought them up so far, they should be given the field to be able to express their ideas and be corrected if those ideas are not in line with Islam, corrected through arguments. Then there is a room for improvement everywhere, in every case, in every scenario. If we don't have respect for freedom of thought, then how do we expect to improve? And if we are satisfied with what we have, then there's a bigger problem we we are facing. We're not even realizing that that development has slowed down and in some cases ceased within the Islamic world. So this whole idea of being open and accepting of new thoughts is something that needs to be put in place and exercised in Islamic societies. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
It's obvious that there is no single ethnicity that can claim absolute majority status in Afghanistan and can resultantly proclaim the right to wrest control of the administration as well as the country and its organizations. We now present you an article written by Dr. Sa'dullah Zarei, a political science professor at Iran's Allame Tabatabai University in Tehran and an expert in international affairs. The piece is titled, Will Taliban Play the Role of US's Proxy Group? The article has been taken from the Iranian newspaper Kayhan. A notable number of Afghan towns fall into the hands of the Taliban has given rise to many discussions on the international and regional level, including in Iran. The main question here is, what will be the fate of Afghanistan as a result of these developments, which majorly have military security precedence to them? Are these developments going to be followed by formation of a powerful religious administration, or are they going to initiate a more anarchical security situation and further disintegration of the pillars of Afghanistan's social system? Paying attention to the following matters is important to answering this question. 1. The Islamic Republic of Afghanistan has an area of 652,840 square kilometers and a population of around 40 million. 77% of the population speak Persian, while the rest speak two languages of Pashto and Uzbek. 99% of the population are Muslims that are divided into more than 10 ethnic groups, including Pashtuns, Tajiks, Hazars, Uzbeks, Aymaks, Turkmens, Baluch, Pashais, and Sardats. Among these, Pashtuns are the largest of the communities, with a population of 16 million that form 39.5% of the Afghan population. They comprise devotees to Sunni Islam, the majority of the Pashtuns, and Shia Muslims, the minority. Second in size are the Tajiks, with around 13 million in number, that shape 32.5% of the population and are principally Sunni Muslims, who mostly live in the cities of Herat, Mazar-e-Sharif, Kabul, and Ghazni. Third come the Hazaras, who are roughly 8 million in number and take up to 20% of the population and are distributed across various provinces. The fourth largest group are the Turkic Uzbek people, with a 10% share of the Afghan population, and they make up about 4 million of Afghanistan's population. Shia Muslims among these are 7 million in number and are spread among the Tajiks, Pashtuns, Qizilbash, Sardats, Hazaras, and others. The Shia faithful are mostly found in the provinces of Bamiyan, Ghazni, including its Jaghori, Malestan, and Nabur districts, Sarapol province, including its Balkhab district, and Deykundi, the Parwan province's Sheikh Ali district, and the Ghor province's Lal Wasarjandal district, as well as the country's cities of Kabul, Herat, and Mazar-e-Sharif. Therefore, it is obvious that there is no single ethnicity that can claim absolute majority status in Afghanistan and can resultantly proclaim the right to wrest control of the administration as well as the country and its organizations. Of course, between 75 to 80% of the population adhere to the Hanafi Sunni school. It is consequently natural for the administration to fall into line with the school's principles concerning the laws and fundamental rights that it defines. And this happens to be the case right now. However, it should be noted that Afghanistan's divisions, like those of Iraq, Lebanon, etc., are based on ethnicities and not religious groups. Point number two, the Taliban militant group rose around 1991 during the Afghan Civil War and held the power in the country from 1996 until 2001. It is said that the American-Pakistani-Saudi triangle played an essential part in its preliminary formation and growth. The Taliban represents at most 30% of Afghanistan's manifold society. On the back of its religious background and the agenda that it has set up for itself under the banner of the Islamic Emirate, the Taliban cannot find takers among non-Pashtun ethnic groups. The Pashtuns themselves are subsumed under three movements: a Sunni religious movement, which is educationally fed by Pakistan's Haqqani and other schools, a religious Shia Pashtun movement, and a non-religious Sunni Pashtun movement that supports non-religious ideas. The first religious movement, namely the Taliban, would be representing 30% of the Afghan people, or about 12 million people, even if it attracts 3/4 of the entire Pashtun ethnicity. Currently being pursued by the Taliban is absolute control over Afghanistan and practical subtraction of the shares and rights that are entitled to the rest of the ethnicities. This would amount to a 30% minority control over the entire Afghanistan. This is while Tajiks form a bigger minority with a 13 million strong population. The point to be mentioned here is that Taliban's words and pledges are separated by a critical distance from its background on the one hand and its actions on the other. Today's Taliban insists they accept that both the group and the Taliban of the past, besides the group's desired rule and the previous emirate, are fundamentally different. But the method that the Taliban has adopted towards gaining control over Afghanistan rests on forcing other ethnicities and religious groups into submitting to its absolute rule. This, in fact, amounts to a new form of the group's totalitarianism, and it would definitely take up arms to silence others and turn its back on its current pledges if it got to obtain control over Afghanistan. The Taliban is now insisting on formation of the Islamic Emirate and does not back down from it, while around 70% of the people and the absolute majority of the ethnic groups are against this idea. The Taliban dismisses the constitution that has been approved by the Afghan majority and does not even accept to come to terms with it. It is incapable of finding any more than a 30% following, exactly because it opposes parliamentary elections or the capacity of the president. Therefore, it is thinking of a lawyer jirga, whose members are appointed by a Pashtun majority and a minority that consists of others. And this means that with the formation of such a system, the Afghan people will not get to enjoy their real rights and shares across the government structure for years to come. Having attacked the northern regions, the Taliban is currently fighting the Tajik, Hazara, and Uzbek ethnicities. Each day, some people die from each side, and this translates into recurrence of the ethnic war in Afghanistan. The Taliban insistently claims that it has peacefully captured the northern towns and has no warlike intentions, but it is not true, as witnessed by hundreds of fatalities and thousands of people who have been misplaced from the northern areas of the country. Taliban insists that it will not hurt the Shias and respects the Islamic Republic's borders, but its method of resorting to force towards wresting control over Afghanistan has faced the future of the Shias and our borders with uncertainty. Of course, the Shias are capable of putting up serious defense, and the Islamic Republic of Iran does not allow the slightest incursion against its own borders. The Shias and the Islamic Republic of Iran are going to bear whatever the cost all of this could carry for them, and this issue cannot amount to a source of concern. Point number three. Another point is that, as stated in the previous part, establishment of an absolute Taliban rule is not as easy as they think and the United States have thought. We witness that the Taliban could not obtain absolute control from 1991 to 1996, and therefore the war went on in the northern areas of the country during this period. The Taliban cannot seize 100% of Afghan territory and establish its emirate without coming to agreement with other ethnic groups and offering a clear outlook of all-inclusive and popular rule that takes cognizance of the rights of all ethnic groups in the country. Even now that the Taliban's media have put pictures of the group's absolute victory on display, more than 50% or 183 of Afghanistan's 369 districts are outside their control. An intense war and confrontation is still going on in 136 districts. However, the group alleges that it has gained control over 90% of Afghan territory. The rule desired by the Taliban does not translate to any rule at all, but comprises of a scene of constant fighting among various ethnic groups. And this is not something that could change by the group changing its discourse, while it still insists on its most essential previous ideological elements. And point number four, amid all of this, the share of the United States is very important. Based on its duty throughout the past 20 years that the United States has been enjoying control over Afghanistan's political and security military sector, Washington has been supposed to train and equip the Afghan army to assume military security duties. But because it's been unable to do so after 20 years of occupying the country under the pretext of confronting the Taliban, it is now instead implementing a plan that bears all the hallmarks of an intrigue. A plan whose result is military confrontation across more than 136 Afghan districts, 37% of Afghan soil. Now the essential question is, what is the hidden aspect of these ethnic conflicts that have risen like a specter over Afghanistan as a result of the Doha talks? Did the United States know that the Taliban cannot gain control over Afghanistan alone? Then why did it not do something to strike a balance of power between the Taliban and the Pashtun government of Ashraf Ghani, and has practically turned Afghanistan into a scene of confrontation by refusing to equip the Afghan army and preventing its equipment by others? Will the Taliban be playing the role of US's proxy group to harness the support of opponents in Afghanistan and the region from now on?
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 28, 2021, on the occasion of the National Judiciary Week and the martyrdom anniversary of Ayatollah Martyr Beheshti and other personalities. The Judiciary Transformation Plan is a solid and practical plan. The movement has begun. Well, a plan was prepared in the judiciary. Later, this plan was revised and we saw the second upgraded version of that plan presented by Mr. Raisi. The plan is good and well prepared. Some plans are prepared here and there for the sake of formality and they only state some bland generalities. But there is no generality in this plan. This plan is a good, strong plan. It is specifically long-term and it has a timetable for various projects. It has determined the basis and direction of the movement, which indicates that this plan is, in the true sense of the word, operational, and not a plan with extravagant and impractical goals. This is a good plan, and you should use it as a standard for your work. Of course, it may be necessary to update this plan over time, but this does not mean that the trajectory should be subject to constant change. The path must be a clear and direct path. Another point is that everyone should be informed of this plan. I have received reports that some influential people in the judiciary do not know about it correctly. The plan should be made public so that experts in the judiciary branch can see it. Firstly, everyone should define and understand their duties on the basis of the plan. And secondly, if they have an opinion, they should reflect it to higher authorities, so no one should remain uninformed. The necessity to fill the legal gaps. Another thing about the plan is that I heard there are some legal vacuums. That is, laws are needed to fully implement this document. You have to pursue these laws and you should not wait for the majlis to do so. You could prepare the required law and do not let the gap remain unfilled. In addition, the body of the judiciary branch should be encouraged to implement this plan. You can implement all kinds of encouragements and incentives. This was one point about the transformation plan in the judiciary branch and its complete execution and follow-up process.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you.
around the world with reporters.
Yet another attempt by a banned terrorist organization at rebranding itself as a legitimate opposition group in exile. The Mujahideen Khalq organization, known as the MKO, which held its annual gathering in Albania, featuring generously paid politicians and former government officials from the US and Europe giving carefully worded speeches in person or online. Among them, former British Parliament Speaker John Bercow, the man who recently defected the Conservative Party for Labour after launching a withering attack on his erstwhile party member, Prime Minister Boris Johnson. We reached out to Mr. Bercow's media representative requesting for a clarification regarding his involvement with the MEK. Received an automated response saying they would be in touch shortly. We are yet to hear from them.
I think our politicians need to be careful about how they behave, and that's politicians of all colours. And I think, unfortunately, they're really stretching the bounds of ethics and what it is to be a public servant, which is very unfortunate.
Former politicians speaking at the MEK's annual gatherings is not without precedent. Over the years, the terror cult has splashed out sizable sums of money to enlist the support of people in power on both sides of the Atlantic. Most notably, former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton paid upwards of $40,000 per speech in 2018.
Only three reasons can explain why the former Speaker of the British House of Commons might speak to the MKO. Either he literally doesn't know of the thousands and thousands of people this terrorist organization has killed, or he doesn't care about that, or the money was so tempting that it became more important than any moral objection to the MKO.
The MKO, who used to be based in a large military garrison in Iraq, fought against Iran alongside Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the 1980s and provided material and intelligence support in a conflict that lasted 8 long years and left hundreds of thousands dead, injured, or displaced on either side. In 2000, they were designated as a terrorist organization. 12 years later, the U.S. government removed them from a list of terrorist organizations, and in 2013, the terrorist group relocated to a vast and tightly guarded barracks in Albania that few outsiders have ever entered.
Experts say to see former American and European officials support a known terrorist organization in return for money speaks to the double standard exercised by those individuals when it comes to the issue of terrorism. Saeed Puriza, London.